Well, we are continuing with our study of the Gospel of Mark this morning, and as a matter of fact, we are finishing our study of Mark this morning. And we're finishing in a unique way. The verses that we are considering are Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. If you look at the notes in your Bible, you will see that these verses, verses 9 through 20, are set off in some way from the rest of them. It might simply be by brackets, it might be in italics. They're set off in some way. So before we get to the content of the verses, we need to take some time to address the first point on your outline. So we need to consider, number one, the questions regarding Mark 16, 9 to 20. Now before we look at those questions, I want to make a couple observations. This church will be, I think it's 22 years old in April that we've been in existence. And those years, for myself, as far as preaching or teaching that I have done, we have went through multiple Old Testament and New Testament books. I actually tried to make a list as far as what I recollect. According to my recollection, we have studied through Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ruth, Nehemiah, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Daniel, and Habakkuk in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Matthew, we're finishing up Mark this morning, John, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 John, Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. And along with passages from multiple other places in the Scriptures. And in all that time, the reason I even say that is to give a context for what we're talking about this morning. And all that time, this is the first sermon that we've had to deal with questions regarding whether a certain passage should be considered a part of the inspired Scripture. So in other words, this is very, very, very rare. The manuscript evidence that we have for the Old Testament, New Testament is excellent. I mean, there is no book in the world, especially of an ancient book, an old book, that has anywhere near the kind of manuscript evidence that the Bible has. So this is extremely rare. But in spite of the fact that it's extremely rare, there are critics who would say that it's questions like these, like we're going to talk about this morning, it's questions like these that should make you not be able to trust the Bible as the actual inspired Word of God. So this morning, we're going to consider some of the questions specifically as they relate to these verses in Mark. And then beginning next week, I'm going to take 3 or 4 weeks to talk about how we know the Bible really is the Bible. And how do we know that we can trust it? So we're going to take a few weeks to talk about that. That's a very important foundational question, really, for any Christian to consider. And especially, it seems like, in the culture that we're in. Actually, it's always an important question. But we'll do that in the coming weeks, beginning next week. So for now, though, we're going to think about Mark 16, verses 9 to 20. And I think it'd be good for us to read the verses. So let me start by reading verses 9 to 20. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. So the first thing we need to note is this. In considering the manuscript evidence, there is not an overwhelming consensus on how Mark ended his gospel. There's not an overwhelming consensus on how Mark ended his gospel. Generally speaking, there are three different options. The first option is that Mark ended his gospel at chapter 16, verse 8. There is good evidence for this. Various old and reliable manuscripts that we have for Mark do not include these verses. Actually, the oldest manuscripts we have do not include these verses. And there are other manuscripts that, even though they do include verses 9 through 20, they will actually have a notation within the manuscript that that older manuscripts do not include it, even though they are including it. Now, there are several thoughts on why Mark might have ended his book so abruptly. Some say that something happened in his life that made it impossible for him to continue, that something related to persecution, where he just physically was taken away. He just could not finish the book. Others will say, well, he did actually write an additional ending to this, but that ending was lost, and so that's why it ends so abruptly in verse 8. Others would say ending at verse 8 is exactly what Mark meant to do. I'm more inclined to go with that one, even though we don't really know exactly for sure, but I'm more inclined to think that that's how Mark intended to end his book, was with verse 8. So that's the first option, that Mark was ended chapter 16, verse 8. That's when the book ended. The second option is that verses 9 to 20 should be considered the final verses of Mark. The thought here is that Mark may have written these verses at a later time, separate from the rest of the book. Or it could be someone with apostolic approval who actually wrote these verses. Once again, we don't know any of those things. Those are speculations. And there are many manuscripts that include those verses, 9 to 20. And actually, it wasn't until the 19th century that those oldest manuscripts that do not include 9 to 20 were discovered. So for many centuries, the idea that these verses may not have been the original ending was not considered that carefully or that often. So that's the second option, is that verses 9 to 20 are the actual ending. The third option is that there is an additional shorter ending. And your version probably has that. In my version, that shorter ending follows in italics after what we just read. Some of them is actually more in the footnotes. I'll read what it says. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself went out through them from east to west, the sacred and perishable proclamation of eternal salvation. There is much less evidence, as far as manuscripts are concerned, that this should be the ending of Mark. So it's not a major consideration for that reason. So that brings us to our next point. There is doubt. There is doubt on whether these verses, verses 9 to 20, that is, should be considered inspired scripture. Like I said, we don't know if Mark wrote the verses at a later time. Maybe he did. We don't know that. We don't know if someone else was authorized to write those verses. We don't know. Maybe that happened. And as a result, people have come to different conclusions. Many would consider verses 9 to 20 to be as much a part of the Word of God as all the rest of Mark is. And then there's others, probably just as many, who would say that we really should not consider these verses to be inspired scripture. And we're not talking about liberals on one side. We're talking about people who, on both sides, who have a genuine belief that the Bible is the inspired word of God. They believe the scriptures and so forth. I looked at numerous opinions. I'm not an expert on manuscripts at all, so I'm basically dependent on what other people tell me or what other people write. And like I said, there are very good Christians on both sides of that. For myself, I have to say that I'm not convinced that we should consider verses 9 to 20 on the same level as the rest of the book of Mark. So what I'm saying is I have doubts. Now, in light of that, Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So, for me to preach a sermon on verses 9 to 20 as if it was fully inspired scripture, when I don't have the faith, would be sin to do that. So we're not going to do that. That doesn't mean that that won't change at some point. There's other things. I mean, there's always more to learn and to read. But for now, the best I can say is that there's doubt in my mind. And so I need to just say that's where I am. But we also need to add this next point, which is very important. However, the things written in these verses are confirmed in the other three Gospels and the book of Acts. There is not any fundamental truth that is lost by not regarding verses 9 to 20 as Scripture, on the same level as the rest of Scripture. These verses, you just have to think of all the things that they spoke of. We just read them a few minutes ago. These verses speak of various witnesses who saw Jesus after he'd been resurrected. And all these things are confirmed in all the other three Gospels or in the book of Acts. These verses speak of the doubt and unbelief that many people had when they heard about his resurrection. They speak of the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. They speak of signs that would accompany the preaching of the gospel. These verses also speak of Christ's ascension. They speak of his being seated at the right hand of God. All those things are spoken of in the other three Gospels and in the book of Acts, or in the book of Acts. So as long as someone is rightly handling, interpreting Mark 16:9-20, they're not going to have a problem using them. So, for example, we decide to do a study through Mark, and the person who ever reads that study, like in our TRI class, and they decide to go ahead and study through those verses, that's okay with me. People are going to come to different conclusions here. But like I said, they are not going to be teaching any doctrine that is contrary to what you would find anywhere else in Scripture. It's all there. It's consistent. Any problems that do arise from these verses generally have to do with the signs that are listed in verses 17 and 18, that these signs that would accompany the preaching of the gospel. And except for drinking deadly poison, we see examples of all those signs in the book of Acts, of those things happening. But it's when people take these verses out of context of the rest of the scripture that you find people thinking that they should be handling snakes as part of their worship service. And it's not because that's what this is teaches. It's because they've taken it out of context of everything else. But if the verses are interpreted rightly, you aren't going to have those kind of problems. So as I said, I personally have doubts as to whether these verses should be considered part of the Word of God. So I won't be using them as our main passage of study this morning. But there are glorious truths that are referred to in these verses and that are clearly stated elsewhere in Scripture. And so that's where we'll be focusing. So we move to point number two. Christians are called to be witnesses of the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. One of the things that is characteristic of all four Gospels is the fact that many people saw firsthand, witnessed firsthand, that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. So we need to make a note of this important fact, because they all go to great detail to make sure that these witnesses are highlighted and confirmed. So our next point there is that there were multiple witnesses who confirmed the resurrection of Christ. There's a list of passages there that confirm those things. You may remember that Mark 16, verse 8, ended with the women being told, the three women who were there, and they were told to tell the disciples about Jesus' resurrection. But then it says they fled in fear. They ran away. Well, Matthew 28 picks up with what happened next. We're going to be spending most of our time in Matthew this morning. So Matthew 28, I want to start reading at verse 8, actually, which ties us into the last verse of Mark 16:8, the last verse there in Mark. So picking up Matthew 28, verse 8, "And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there you will see me.'" So as the women are running away, like Mark told us they did, as they're running, they apparently run almost smack dab into Jesus. They see Jesus in person. And so he encourages them not to be afraid. Obviously, Mark pointed out to us they were very, very much afraid. Jesus again encourages them not to be afraid. And he reiterates the fact of what we read in Mark, that they need to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Well, then, you don't have to look up these next verses, but in John 20, verses 11 to 18, that focuses especially on the conversations Jesus had with Mary Magdalene, who was one of the three women that are mentioned in Mark and Matthew. And we read about how she did, in fact, go to the disciples with the message that she was supposed to give them. And then in Luke 24, 13 to 35, you don't need to turn there either, that talks about how Jesus walked with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It talks about how their eyes were blinded, so they did not recognize that it was Jesus they were talking with. But on this road, they talked, and Jesus talked with them. And he explained to them what the Scriptures said about the suffering of the Messiah, but also about the glory of the Messiah. And then at the end of that visit with these two disciples that Jesus had, it says their eyes were opened, and they realized that they'd been speaking with Jesus the whole time, and then Jesus was gone. So each of the gospel writers emphasize these witnesses of the resurrected Christ to establish that it was a historical reality. It really did happen. Jesus really did die. He really was buried, and he really was resurrected. Because if these things did not happen, there would be no gospel to share. And also, it's not just the witnesses, not just what they saw, but also it's the final words that Jesus spoke to them that were very important. And we're gonna focus on some of those final words here this morning. Because I think you would say there's probably none that were probably more important than what we can call the Great Commission. So our next point is this. We see that believers are given a sovereign commission to give witness to the truth of the gospel. So there's emphasis on the fact that there are witnesses to Christ's death and resurrection. And now the emphasis is, since this has been confirmed by witnesses, now you are supposed to be witnesses of that reality. So I want to read for you. Where am I? Matthew. Yeah, okay. No, I'm still at Mark 16. I need to go back to Matthew. Matthew 28. I want to start in verse 16 and read through verse 20. "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, the end of the age.'" Notice verse 16 says that this commission was given in Galilee. So we see a consistent pattern here. Jesus first told the disciples about this meeting in Galilee when he was warning them, this is before he was ever arrested, after the Last Supper, and as they're on their way to Gethsemane, and he warns them, he says, you know, you're all going to fall away from me, and none of them believe it. But in the middle of that, he says, you're all going to fall away, and so forth. But then he says, but then, when I have risen from the dead, I will go ahead of you, and I will meet you, I will see you in Galilee. So he told them that there. Then, we read in Mark last week, that the angel who was in the tomb told the women the same thing. They said, you need to go tell the disciples that Jesus is going to do just what he told them. He's going to meet them in Galilee. Well, here we see that it's in Galilee now that Jesus gives them this great commission. So it's coming full circle on exactly how what Jesus meant when he first gave them that promise to look forward to. Now I want to make four observations about this great commission. The first one is this. As the reigning king, Jesus Christ commissions his disciples. Jesus introduces the great commission with this statement in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So, I mean, all the gospels, Mark, all of the gospels spend a great deal of time on the sufferings of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and all that was laid into that. Well, Christ is no longer, that was his time of his humiliation. Christ is no longer at this point in his humiliation. Now it's in the time of his exaltation. And so he's speaking of that. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So Christ, sovereign, he's the sovereign ruler. That's who he is. I want to read one other place where this is spoken of, because this is spoken of multiple places, but Acts chapter 2, 32 to 36, because this brings in several different aspects of this, but Acts 2, 32 to 36, this is the last part of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. See, now he's giving a witness because they were witnesses of what happened. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Christ. He is the king ruling from the right hand of the Father. And that's, Jesus is referring to that when he talks about all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Since he's the king, he has all power. It's important for all kinds of reasons. But one of the reasons power is important is it goes beyond just having all wisdom and knowing what to do. Having all power means you have the power to put that wisdom into action. And because you have all power. So you can know what you know what the right thing to do is, and you have everything necessary to do it. So he has all power. It says he has all power in heaven. Now all of these we could go in great detail and ponder what he means by that. One thing I think he means by having power in heaven is talking about he providentially rules over all, over everything. The fact that we are living, the fact that we are breathing and moving today, that we have life in our bodies is because Christ is ruling providentially. He has all power from heaven, and he is ruling providentially in our lives. So the earth remains intact because of his power. He has all power in heaven. He also has all power on earth. I think we can think about the people on earth. For example, he is sovereign over every ruler, every government official, whoever it may be. The scripture says he raises up kings. It also says that he removes kings. He rules also over all of his enemies. Over and over, we see in scripture about how the Lord even uses his enemies to accomplish his work. And we have the best example that there is in scripture right here, and that in the crucifixion of Christ, all the way through, they were fulfilling prophecy. They were doing the will of God in their evil deeds. So God was using them. They were responsible for that evil. They could not make an excuse for that, But God was using his enemies even to accomplish his work. So Christ here then establishes himself as being ruler of all things on earth. So he's not only ruler over his enemies, though, he also rules over those who are his servants on earth. I mean, we were all once his enemies, but he has graciously overcome that resistance and brought us into his family. Jesus rules over the church. We are his body. He is the head, and he has promised to build his church. So in Matthew 28, Jesus makes it clear that it's in the context of the fact that all authority in heaven on earth is his. In light of that context, it's when he says, I want you to make disciples of the nations. In light of the fact that I'm in charge of every nation and everything that happens everywhere, every person involved, in light of that, I'm giving you this commission. So if our reigning king has told us that's what we're supposed to do, we don't say, well, I want to be a good witness just because it seems like it's a good idea. I want to be nice to people because I know I need to tell them about Jesus. You don't do it just because you want to be nice. You do it because the king told you to. We don't make disciples just because it's a good church growth program that will really help if people are taught and instructed and help to grow in their Christian life. You don't do it because it's a good church program. You do it because the king said to. He said, I want you to make disciples. That's your job. So the first thing we see is that as the reigning king, Jesus Christ commissions his disciples. The second observation is this. Jesus Christ has entrusted his church to bear witness to divine truth. So in this commission to the disciples, Jesus is giving his church the authority to minister in his name. He talks about speaking truth. He talks about making disciples. He talks about baptizing those who believe. He talks about teaching them the scriptures. And so the church has been given this authority to do that. That's the job. Now, I need to make a distinction here. This is not an intrinsic authority. In other words, the church doesn't have authority just because it exists as a church. So just because leaders of a church or of a denomination decide something doesn't automatically mean that what they decide has authority, has God's authority behind it. This is where we would disagree with the Catholic Church. They would basically say that whatever they say has authority because they are the church and the leadership of the church, the Pope and so forth. We would say, no, the authority we have is a delegated authority. And as long as the church remains submitted to Jesus Christ, there is authority. As long as the church is speaking his words, there is authority. So it's a delegated authority. Once we move out from under that, there's no longer any authority. But as long as there is a remaining submission under Christ, there is authority that he has given his church. So the church's commission is by Christ to make disciples and to teach all that Christ has commanded. So in other words, the church has to have an emphasis on the scripture if they're going to do that. And we see an example right at the very beginning. I mean, after Christ ascended, the Holy Spirit comes in power on the disciples, the 150 or so that were there in that upper room. Peter preaches. 3,000 people, it says, became Christians on that day. And then immediately after that, it says they begin to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's exactly what Jesus said was supposed to happen. Teach them all things I have commanded you. So that's one thing that has to take place. You simply cannot grow in Christ if that's not happening. And the church is supposed to do that. The gospel that the church is supposed to speak on Christ's behalf has to be the biblical gospel. It has to be. The church has no, and individual Christians have no right to dilute the message or to kind of compromise it and make it fit so that people are not offended by it. We don't have that option. We're supposed to speak the message that we have been given to speak. For example, we have to be clear that there is only one living and true God. There's only one. That he exists in Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We have to be clear on that. We can't be fuzzy and compromise on that. We have to be clear that God is holy, righteous, and just. We have to be clear that man is sinful and therefore comes under the rightful wrath and judgment of God. That's true. And we have to be clear on that. We have to be clear that nobody is good enough to ever be right with God by anything that they do, by any effort that they make on their own. We have to be clear that there is Jesus Christ is the only means by which a person can be made right with God. That's the only way our sins can be dealt with. That's the only way we can be brought into a right relationship with God. It's through Jesus Christ. Other ways don't work, and they are not appropriate. They are not right. And we have to be clear on that. There's only one way. We have to be clear that in order to receive Christ, a person must repent of their sins. We're supposed to teach that. We have to be clear that that person must have Jesus as their, as they must trust in him as their Savior. And if he's to be their Savior, they also have to be submitted to him as their Lord. The church has a message that we've been given and trusted by Christ, and we are supposed to teach that message. And as long as we do, there's authority there. But when we vary from it, we've lost the authority. So Jesus has entrusted his church to bear witness to divine truth. The third observation is this. Jesus Christ makes it clear that the gospel is what every nation needs. Verse 19, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Every nation needs the message that Christ has commissioned his church to share. There's no exceptions. We can't think or even entertain the idea that certain nations are better off just being Muslim. That's not true. We can't think that certain nations are better off just being Hindu. That's okay, just let them stay Hindu. We can't think that certain nations are better off being Buddhist. We also can't think that some nations are better off with no religious faith at all. Every nation needs Christ. And the church is called to make the nations Christ's disciples. Matthew Henry's commentary on what Jesus said was this. He says, "Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations." He's saying that's what Jesus is telling us. Do your utmost to make the nations, every nation, a Christian nation. So every nation, every people group needs the gospel. This is a lot more than just making sure they go to heaven instead of hell. I mean, that's obviously a crucial, very important part of the gospel. And I thought about that this week. I'm sure you guys saw the same news when the plane crash happened in Taiwan. After I convinced myself and knew for sure that Drew and Bethany were not on that plane, one of the next things that began to go through my mind, because have become aware of basically where what people in Taiwan is that the majority of those people who died were probably not Christians, and so almost all of them probably went to hell when they died. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal that we need to be aware of. That's an important part of the message. But the Christian faith is more than that. It's a lot more than that. Jesus says, "Teach them to observe all things that I commanded you." We could make a long list of the categories of things that Jesus talked about. And plus, he also continued to refer to the Old Testament. So we need to pull the Old Testament in there as well. For example, Jesus taught about marriage and family. He did. So we're supposed to teach that. Nations need to understand what Jesus taught about marriage and family. Jesus taught about right views toward money. Jesus taught about the biblical role of government. Jesus taught about the importance of humility, prayer, forgiveness, relationships, how to make a right judgment, having right priorities. When a person becomes a Christian, it affects every single area of their life. Not just where they're going to go to heaven when they die. It affects every single area of their life. It's supposed to transform our life. And as Christians' lives are transformed, nations are transformed as well. It's supposed to work that way. starting with our nation, by the way, and our culture. So Christ makes it clear that the gospel is what every nation needs. The last observation is this. It is by the promised presence of Christ that is certain that his great commission work will be completed. I think, generally speaking, that most Christians do not believe that the Great Commission will be completed. We're supposed to work at it. That's supposed to be our goal. We're supposed to have that in mind. But at the end, the nations will not be made Christ's disciples, like Jesus said. I think that's what most people, Christians, think. It's not going to happen. I understand that. I really do. I really understand that pessimism. It's hard to be optimistic about the gospel when we see what's going on in our own nation and when we see what's happening in places all over the world. It is really hard to be optimistic. There's a lot to be discouraged about. But then, when you take your eyes off the newspaper and look at what Jesus said in these three verses at the end of Matthew, it's hard for me to think that Jesus was thinking that would never be a reality. To me, and I must be missing something, because I feel like most people don't see this, but when he starts off talking about all authority is mine in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples, it sounds like he's trying to encourage them, it's going to happen. I'm the guy in charge. I'm the sovereign one over every person that you're talking with. Every place that you go, every situation that you're in, I am sovereign over that. So go and make disciples. It sounds like he expects there to be some results. I don't know. I could be missing something here, but I think that's what he's trying to get across in part. I just don't think he's saying, I'm the boss, do what I say. That's part of what he's saying. He's also saying, this is what I commission you to do. Now let's do it. I really don't think he was thinking, okay, do this. Guys, I know it's not going to work. It's just not going to happen. I know that. But let's give it a shot. That's just not what he's saying. He's not saying, give it a shot. I'm in charge. This is what we're going to do. It's going to happen. But he also says, at the end, he anticipates the struggles that are inherent in that commission. He anticipates the problems, the frustration, the discouragement that's going to come, because at the very end he says, lo, I myself, and really it says I'm with you, but in the Greek it says I myself. It's emphatic. I myself am with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's the hope. The hope is not that there's a hopeful news article and the right person got elected. Now we got some hope because so-and-so is in office. The hope is these three verses in Matthew 28. The hope is what Jesus said, not what your favorite blogger has said. Look at this other quote by John Calvin. He says, he had to, of course speaking of Christ, he had to hold supreme and truly divine power of command to declare that eternal life was promised in his name, and that the whole globe was held under his sway, and that a doctrine was published which would subdue all high-seeking and bring the whole human race to humility. Circumstances are often discouraging, but that's not where our faith is. Our faith is not in circumstances getting better. Our faith is in Christ. Our confidence is in his word. Now, one final comment here. This not only applies to what biblical hopes we might have for our nation or hopes we would have for the world. It also applies the hopes we have for ourselves. Can we do what Christ has commissioned? Can we be faithful to this commission? Remember, verse 17 starts. This whole commission started back in verse 17. Saying this, when they saw him, they worshipped, and some were doubtful. Then he hits them with the Great Commission. It starts with a lot of doubt. There's still a lot of doubt. You deal with doubt, I'm sure, as much as I do. There are so many problems that are facing us. There are so many weaknesses that we are very much aware of in our own lives. But we have a strong Savior. We have a sovereign Savior who has not only commissioned us, but He's promised to be with us in every situation all the way to the end. Lord, we want to thank You very much for Your word. And we thank You for the commission that our Savior has given us. It really is a great commission. It's amazing what it encompasses. It's also intimidating what it encompasses. And it can also be frustrating when we think, I don't know that I see it happening as well as I would like to see it happen. Lord, I ask that You would help us. I ask that You would grant us, increase our own vision, our own expectation of what Your word says, even if it doesn't fit with news items. Help us to be focused more on what Your word says, and help us to trust You. Lord, I also ask that You would help us in our individual lives. I mean, how we are living as Your servant. Can we serve You in the way that You've commissioned us to be Your servants? Lord, we all struggle. We all have things where we just don't do it the way we know it should be done. We may do it for a few weeks, and then we fall for a week or so. It just goes back and forth, and we know that. Lord, I ask that You would encourage us that You are with us always. And that's just not a little happy thought in our heads, but it's true. We are in Christ, and Christ is in us. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us. Lord, remind us that You are with us always, and I ask that You would encourage us when we need encouraging. Help us to continue to move forward as far as our own lives are concerned, and as far as our prayers for what You can do in our families, in our state, in our country, and even in the world. We also need to take this opportunity to invite anyone who has not put their faith in Christ, that Jesus Christ is the hope for how we can have a right relationship with Him. There really is not another hope except Christ. And I would invite you that if Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, that you would receive Him, that you would commit your life to Him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up to what You've called me to be. But I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know He paid the price for those sins. And I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to Jesus Christ as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved with that commitment, if you'd make a note in your tear off, we can do that later. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.